Now, I want to take you to three preliminary scriptures, if I may. 1 Peter chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you will find those places in your Bible, please, just go ahead and find 1 Peter 3, Titus 1, and 2 Timothy 2. Let me give you some background here as to why I think what I'm going to do this evening is so important. I've had this passage on my heart for some time. It came up in some discussions we had with some new believers recently, some believers who had met the Lord Jesus, had been born again just recently, but because of some prior instruction they'd had and some prior teaching that they had had, they were unable to yield themselves to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. And I found in dealing with them, as I have found with many other folks, that because of erroneous teaching that we have had, many of us in the past, it is difficult for us to break through those bonds, as it were, into the liberty of the Spirit of God and to get those streams of Spirit life flowing in us. Many of God's people are not enjoying the quality of life that Psalm 46 and 4 promises us or declares is potentially ours. And many good men, sincere men, have taken the Word of God and spoken it erroneously and have snared sincere young believers and prevented them, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, not only won't you enter in, but you won't let anybody else enter in either. And that very same thing is going on today. Why is it that so many of God's people have very little of God's joy? Why is it that so very few of God's people have very much of His gladness? And when they do experience it, it is only at times of great prosperity and at times when there's no testing, there's times of no difficulty. When everything's running smoothly, it's hallelujah, wave the hands, dance, rejoice, praise the Lord. But when things are going somewhat somewhat less desirably, it's, oh, woe is me, and I can walk up right under a worm. And so, you know, that's that's not the norm for a Christian. That's not God's plan. And you will find, those of you who have recently been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're going to find this. If you haven't found it already, you're going to find it very soon. Those of you who have just made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life and you're excited about the Lord, you're going to find that there is a plot afield, and you will find this coming from other believers that they will do almost anything in their power to quench the joy that you have and to quench the gladness that is in your heart and basically to shut your engine down. I just believe the Lord would like to take one passage of Scripture tonight particularly and just take this sacred cow and expose it for what it really is. Now, this is the purpose that we're teaching along these lines tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 and following. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Wow. I can be happy when I suffer. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make a decision. And be ready always, this is the key, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Anybody ever been falsely accused of having a good conversation in Jesus Christ? Anybody ever had other Christians or other church people come against you because of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the joy and the gladness and so on which is in your heart? Let me see your hands. All right. Peter said, be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks you a reason of the hope. Why are you like the way you are? Now, one of the reasons that God has established the teaching ministries within the church is so that we will always be ready to give an answer in these situations. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight, the purpose of it. All right, now to Titus, chapter number 1, And reading here in verse number 9, this is a part of the qualification listing for those that would be overseers, bishops, elders, and those that would exercise spiritual oversight in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I believe the principle is appropriate to all who believe. Holding fast, verse 9, we should hold fast the faithful word. We need to hold fast the trustworthy word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, that is the believer, may be able by sound doctrine. How many of you have heard that doctrine is wrong and we ought not to talk about doctrine because it divides people? How many of you have heard that? Leave the doctrine alone. Stay away from doctrine. Well, that's not Bible. You see, an understanding of the Word of God is doctrine. And we're told that it's profitable for our instruction in doctrine. And here it says that those who would be elders in the church certainly must be able by what? Sound doctrine. Both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, the Greek word that is translated here, gainsayer, means one who disputes or refuses to acknowledge the truth. A gainsayer is one that will not accept the Word of God because he has his own preconceived idea as to what it should mean, and he makes it mean that way. He makes it mean that, and he makes it say that. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. For what purpose? For money. For filthy lucre. In other words, and this is going on today, beloved, there are those who will teach what the people want to hear. Why? So that they can hold their jobs. Now, if you've never pastored, how many of you have ever pastored here? Ever been a pastor? You have absolutely no conception of how great the pressures are to preach to itching ears. You have no idea how strong those pressures can be. Not because they're overt from the people, but simply because pastors are human like anybody else and they want to be liked. And you don't want to step all over people's toes. I mean, you just don't walk all over people and be hail fellow well met. And there's a real struggle that goes on there, particularly early in a man's ministry. And early in his ministry, he makes some basic decisions, some value decisions, and some value judgments that will become the pattern or the foundation, as it were, of his entire ministry. And financial pressures can be. They never were for me. Thank God. God just worked in a very unusual and beautiful way in my life. But in the life of so many, those pressures are so strong that it is extremely difficult. I'm going to tell you something. If you find a man who will preach and teach God's word clear and sharp and have no, not be intimidated at all by the opinions of men, you have found a rare person. You have really found a rare person. Even in spirit-filled circles, even in charismatic circles, you'll really have found a rare person, whether he be male or female. It's a treasure, really. And there are those even today who in our pulpits and those who have roving teaching ministries even will have succumbed to temptations to teach what the people want to hear or what the hierarchy in their particular peer group wants to hear in order so as not to be denied any future meetings or to be run out of churches or what have you. You know the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Third scripture I want to refer you to is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this one is in verse 24. Now, I believe that what the Lord is doing tonight is preparing the body of Christ, preparing us to make a defense of the hope that is within us, to share in a credible way the truth to those who speak falsely of our life in Christ and our experience with Him, and to be, as Paul wrote Timothy, a true servant of the Lord, able to instruct those who are opposing themselves. verse number 24. And the servant of the Lord, this is more than just pastors and teachers. This is believers, individual believers. The servant of the Lord must not strive, must not fight and battle and struggle and argue, but he must be gentle unto all men. He must be what? Apt to teach. Now the phrase apt to teach means having a capacity to explain in a clear way the truth from God's word to those who are in need of it. Apt to teach, and also he must be patient. For most people do not really want to be taught the truth. They want to be taught what they want to hear rather than truth. This is a rare congregation. You want truth. If I stopped giving you truth, you'd get the tar out and the feathers. And you'd be the first thing you'd be doing is fasting and praying. But, you know, if that didn't work, you'd be tarring and feathering. And you're going to have nothing but truth. You don't have itching ears. And I commend you for that. Verse 25, this is what the servant of the Lord must do. In meekness, that is not in self-righteousness, that is not in knowing all the answers, that is not in a condescending, know-it-all kind of way, but in meekness, in humility, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, how are they going to come to the place where God can give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth? They will come to that place as they are instructed in the truth. And who's going to instruct them in the truth? The servant of the Lord who is able to do it meekly, the one who refuses to strive, and the one who is apt to teach. In other words, he's prepared himself so that he can do these things. And he will patiently minister the truth to this kind of person, to the kind of person who doesn't want to hear it, but yet will listen. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There are many of God's good people who have been snared by the devil in this particular area. Well, good evening, grandson. And where I want to take you to tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. If you have known the Lord in a spirit-filled way for any period of time, you've been hit with this. Most of you have been hit with this prior to your being filled with the Holy Ghost. Some well-meaning denominational person has given you a book or a tape or something explaining 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, and why Paul was saying that tongues have ceased and that they are not for today. How many of you have listened to tapes, read books, heard radio teachings, struggled with this perhaps while you were seeking the truth, the devil saw to it that you had access to this information, or since then you have been exposed to this kind of teaching? Now look around the congregation. You see almost all of you. The party line on from all of those who do not have the Holy Spirit, don't want it, don't believe it's for today, and think we're nuts is 1 Corinthians 13 and 8. It's almost like a banner, but it is gainsaying. It is refusal to accept the simple truth of God's Word. It is disputing and despising the Word of God. It is being snared by the devil and opposing themselves. These people have opposed themselves. A high percentage of them are in this condition. Precious saints of God, many of them. Precious in the sight of God, love the Lord. But because of inadequate or incorrect teaching, they have gone to the Lord and they've said something like this, Lord, I don't really believe that this Holy Spirit is for today. Yes, there's a river, the streams whereof and all that, but it's gone. Not today. And but yet my sister just got what she says is it. And I got to know, is it or isn't it? But I don't really believe it is. If it is, would you give it to me? See there, I knew it wasn't. Now that's what is happening. And I have heard time and time again, great men of God, I'm talking about men of high regard and men held in high esteem who have said, it's not for today, I asked for it and I didn't receive it, therefore it's not for today. If they knew what they were saying, they would be embarrassed to confess that. That's the dumbest thing to say. For anybody that knows anything could put his finger in his face and say, unbeliever, out of your mouth, you see, is coming the condemnation. And the proverb says, even a man who's a fool, nobody knows he is as long as he keeps his mouth shut.
That's right.
But see, when he opens his mouth, then it's clear everybody knows he's a fool. So for those that are in positions like mine, it'd be careful when you open your mouth what you say, you know, what you're exposing there. The fundamental, independent Baptist view, if I can claim it, if I can call it like that, is based upon a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 13:8 and the following verses. And it is so reasonable to the mind which will not accept this fact that many others, even outside of the fundamentalist movement, have accepted this as truth. Tonight, I want to give you four reasons why I believe that this whole passage does not say that tongues have ceased and that they are not for today. Now, let me read the passage, and then we'll go back. I want to give you four reasons. If you have your notebook, if you have a pencil, I want you to write these things down. For if you have, let me tell you something. Now, listen to me carefully. If you have any intention or any desire to be used by God to minister this wonderful truth concerning the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of speaking in tongues, miracles, and the sign gifts to your denominational relatives and to your denominational friends and associates, you had better know how to handle 1 Corinthians 13:8, or you're going down in flames. You will not be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you. You will not be able to minister sound doctrine. They will take this passage of Scripture and twist you up and spew you out, and you're done. So you might as well learn how to do it today. If necessary, write a couple of things in the margin of your Bible, and if you have some room there, that will help you to remember this. Now, we'll go through the passage slowly, but I think you will see very clearly that Paul did not say tongues were going to pass away anytime soon. And he did not say, in essence, the tongues were going to pass away. This is what you're going to find that is curious about this passage. You're going to find even what you have previously thought this passage says, it doesn't really say. All right? Charity, love, never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now the first reason that I believe Paul is not saying here that tongues have ceased or even will cease. Now listen to what I'm saying. Paul is not saying that tongues have ceased or will cease. Now I'll verify that for you in just a moment. The first reason is that in the eighth verse, now, this is where most people who will not accept tongues for today believe that either we're crazy or we're filled with demons or we're off in some kind of a demented fanaticism, will say that the eighth verse of this 13th chapter verifies that tongues will cease. And verse 10 says, the time the tongues will cease, when that which is perfect is come, and the perfect has come because the Bible has been completed. The Bible has been completely written, put together, and published for the people, and therefore the perfect is here, and now tongues have ceased. And that's the position that they take. They say that tongues were a supernatural utterance and evidence in the early New Testament church, which provided a supernatural demonstration of the presence of Jesus. But once the Bible came, that's not necessary anymore. Now, of course, the same people that believe that believe we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. Even though in Ephesians 4 and 11 and 12, it says Jesus gave apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists for the perfecting of the saints until we all come to the maturity of the fullness of the person of Christ Jesus. Now, they make the same mistake here they make there. For they will accept pastors, teachers, and evangelists, but they won't accept prophets and apostles. Do you know why? Because they don't have any prophets and apostles in their bodies. So they say, since we don't have them, that means they don't exist. But they will say, pastors we have, and teachers we have, and prophets and evangelists we have. What Jesus meant by that is we're going to have prophets, prophets and apostles for a period of time. They'll have pastors, teachers. I don't know how they really make sense. I mean, even to the mind, it doesn't make any sense. Does it to you? And so the same logic is applied over here in the 8th verse that says, now that the perfect has come, the tongues have ceased. Reason number one, that is that to demonstrate that that's not what Paul is saying, is that have prophecies ceased? Has knowledge ceased? Even those who hold firmly to the fact that tongues have ceased will not tell you that prophecies have ceased. They love to prophesy. As a matter of fact, they don't understand what prophesying is. If you'll read the Living Bible, does anybody have a Living Bible with them tonight? Read 1 Corinthians 14 and 1. Read it nice and loud.
Let love be your greatest aim. Nevertheless, ask also for the special abilities the Holy Spirit gives, and especially the gift of prophecy, being able to preach the messages of God.
Read the last passage there where it says especially prophecy.
Especially the gift of prophecy, being able to preach the messages of God.
All right, here's the traditional, denominational, fundamentalist, independent position on what prophecy is. Prophecy is what? Preaching the messages of God. They love to preach. Jerry Falwell is a great man. Now, this is a great preacher. This is a man who has done a mighty work for God. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. He is really confused on this whole business of the Holy Spirit. He loves to preach. If you will hear him preach on the Holy Ghost, he will tell you tongues have ceased because 1 Corinthians 13, 8 have. And all of those who follow Jerry Falwell, and there are thousands who do, and Jack Howells and John R. Rice and guys, you know, from that, great men of God, great men of God. And please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. If God would ever use me in the way he used one of these men, I would be so grateful for that. But I wouldn't trade my personal relationship with him for that ministry, if you understand what I'm saying. And they hold tenuously to the fact that tongues are not for today, they have ceased, but yet they'll prophesy at the drop of a hat. I mean, if someone will call a meeting, they'll fight for the pulpit to see who's going to preach. And there's Jerry Falwell in, I want to say this as kindly, as gently as I know. I don't want to say this in a condescending way at all, because I think the work he's doing is fabulous. But here he is on Liberty Mountain building a university for the pursuit of knowledge. And in the same verse that he says claims tongues have ceased, it also says knowledge has ceased. Knowledge has ceased. And he's developing preachers to prophesy when prophecy has ceased. Now that doesn't make any sense to me, does it to you? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. And there's a real mind block there. There's a real blockage there that the truth of the Word of God is not getting through. If tongues have ceased, then surely knowledge has ceased. For it says prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away when the perfect is come. Verse 10, the interpretation says, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. You cannot pull tongues out of there and say it passed away as long as you're pursuing knowledge and pursuing prophecy and you believe that that's still for today, any more than you can have pastors and not have apostles. It just won't get it done. Why single out tongues? I'm going to tell you why people single out tongues. Two reasons. First of all, they've been taught it by men they respect. And they haven't really thought through what you and I are talking about tonight. I don't believe they have. I can't imagine that they have, and would come to the same conclusion. And the second reason is they love God, and they haven't experienced this gift for themselves. And they're not able to handle the disappointment of not being able to obtain something that is real for the believer today, and so they will say it's not for today. In the same way that we like to say, whatever happens over which we have no control, and when we don't like it, what do we say? Well, it was God's will. Well, it was the will of the Lord. See? And we want to lay that off on Him always, rather than take any responsibility for ourselves. That's reason number one. Prophecies and knowledge have not ceased. Why single out tongues and claim that they only have ceased? According to this verse. The second reason why this passage does not say tongues have ceased is this reason. The word perfect does not mean without fault. The word perfect in the Greek language means complete, grown up, matured, all that it was originally intended to be. If the perfect has come, why then is prophecy still going on? Why is knowledge still being pursued? In verse number 9, we're told, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. All right? Clearly, that knowledge is not perfect. Clearly, that prophesying is not perfect. Do you understand what I'm saying? What is coming forth in prophecy and in knowledge is partial. If you'll read verse 9 and 10 together, you'll understand what the perfect is and what it is not. We know in part. We know imperfectly, incompletely. Is that what that means? Incompletely. And we prophesy in part, incompletely. But when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part or incomplete will be done away. Prophecy is not going to be done away with, ever. Knowledge is not ever going to be done away with. I'm not sure tongues are ever going to be done away with. What's going to be done away with is that which is incomplete. It will be replaced by that which is complete. Now let me give you an example of what I mean. I think I can make this analogy and you'll be able to see it. When Jesus came on the scene, this is recorded in the same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel 5, 6, and 7. Jesus came on the scene and everybody got all excited and they thought, he is going to do away with this law which binds us. Now, what did Jesus say? I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. Now, when that which is in part is replaced by that which is complete, that which is in part is gone, but it's not done away, if you understand what I mean. I don't know how to put it any more clearly than that. Jesus fulfilled that law and He completed it. Do we still have the old law? It's still there. Does it still provide benefit for us? Is it still profitable for us to know that law and to be obedient to it? It sure is. Now, it ceased insofar as it ceased being all that there was. But it was replaced by something that is fuller, bigger, and more complete. Now, there are those even in the charismatic flow or in Pentecostal flow who will say that this word perfect, when the perfect has come, that they're talking about Jesus, when Jesus comes. That's not what he's referring to here. That's not what he's referring to here. And I'll show you that in a little as we go along just a little further. Look at verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly. What does that mean? We don't see very clearly. We see in part then, doesn't it? We would see incompletely. Okay? We see through a glass that's foggy. We don't see everything. We see only parts of it. The same way we prophesy in part. It's just another way of saying the same thing. But then face to face, what does that mean? Perfectly. When the perfect is come and the glass is no longer dark, I will see perfectly clearly. Now when I see face to face, now I know in part, But then shall I what? No, I'll have knowledge even as I am known. What kind of knowledge is that? All knowledge. I'll have the fullness of it. And when the fullness of it comes, that which is partial will be gone. Now, it doesn't mean I don't expect, and I hope you don't, to find out that when I meet Jesus in a face-to-face way, and I know him like I'm known, I don't expect to find that everything I've been learning by the reading of this book I've got to throw away. Even though I know that as I've been studying this, that I only have this knowledge in part, that it's imperfect and it's incomplete. But what I have that's good, I don't intend to let go of. The incompleteness of it is going to cease. It will no longer be imperfect. It will no longer be incomplete. It will no longer be in part. I will no longer know as if I was looking through a glass that was all foggy and trying to determine what was on the other side. For now I will have clear knowledge. I will have perfect information. I will know things like he knows me. And how does he know me? Perfectly, completely, in toto. Okay? All right, now, let's go to the third reason. The passage does not really say, if you'll read more than the eighth verse, that any of these three things are going to cease. It says only that their incompleteness, that their imperfection, and that their impartness will stop. All right? Verse number 8 says, where there'll be prophecies, they'll fail. Tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, they'll vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When the perfection of those things comes, that which is incomplete will be gone. I have thought for a long time that when we meet Jesus face to face, when he comes, and I believe that is the fulfilling of this, and I'll share that with you in just a moment, that when he comes, that there'll be no need for tongues, there'll be no need for prophecies, there'll be no need for knowledge. But you know, as I think about that, I think, that's not right. That's not right. When I speak to him in tongues, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that when my what prayeth, I speak in tongues. When my spirit prayeth, my spirit's going to always want to have communion with him. Always have communion with him. And who's to know whether that may not be in the same way we have it now, but more completely and more perfectly. Does that make any sense to you? If prophecy is going to be perfected and knowledge is going to be perfected, I'd better be careful about separating tongues out and say that they're ever going to pass away. For I really have no basis to say that. Do you see? Now, if it's going to happen, may, but I have no scripture to say that it will. It's curious to me that tongues were never a part of the experience of the people of God until after the cross, after the resurrection, when the Spirit of God came and indwelt men, and God changed his dwelling place. He changed his dwelling place from where? From the temple in Jerusalem to temples not made with hands. Now, I read over in the book of Revelations that the city of God is going to be indwelt by whom? By the Spirit of God, by the presence of God. Doesn't the city need no light in it? Because the Lord is her light? Isn't that what it says over there? Now, if God is going to dwell in me forever in the way that he's dwelling in me now, and I commune with him in a heavenly tongue, then why wouldn't I forever? I mean, what's going to change there? I'm going to get a new body. It didn't say anything about getting a new spirit. It didn't say anything about getting a new communication system. Now, I don't know that. I mean, I don't have scripture on that. Do you understand? I'm speaking deductively from what I'm seeing here in this passage. All right? Let's go on now to the fourth one. The perfect is not the Bible. I'm going to tell you why the perfect is not the Bible. The word perfect does not mean without fault. I do believe that this Bible is without fault. But I do not believe this Bible contains everything God ever said. Do you understand what I'm saying? The word perfect does not mean without fault. Perfect is not a synonym for blameless. Perfect is a synonym for complete. Do you understand that? All right, now, if that's the case, and it is, John wrote in his gospel, the 20th chapter and the 30th verse, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." This book contains everything that we really need to know. But it does not contain everything that God ever said. It is not complete in that way. How many of you know that God is still speaking today? How many of you know that some of the things God is saying today are not in this book? Now, they're in harmony with the principles that are in this book. Suppose God were to speak to you today like he spoke to Jonah. He were to speak to your spirit, either internally or he'd speak through a prophetic utterance, and he would say to you, like he said to Jonah. He came to Jonah one day and he said, "Jonah, I want you to go down to Joppa and I want you to take a ship to Tarshish." Was that what he told him? Something along those lines. No, Nineveh. Don't go to Joppa. Go to Tarshish. See, he didn't say it to me. That's why I don't remember it. But let's get the meaning here. Suppose the Lord were to say to you today, "I want you to go to Charleston. I want you to get a ship, and I want you to go to Madagascar." Now, would you find that in here? It's not in here, is it? But is it the Word of God? Does he speak that way? He sure does. Now, in that way, the Bible is perfect in that it is without fault. But it is not perfect in the idea that Paul is trying to get across here in 1 Corinthians 13, in that it is not complete. If the Bible is what is meant here by this perfect, then the perfect hasn't come yet. Now, I'm going to tell you the second reason why this Bible is not what is meant by the word perfect. Have you ever heard sincere Christians dispute and argue over what this Bible means? You ever heard anybody have a difference of opinion? I've known for people to kill each other over this book. This is not what Paul was talking about. Listen, when the perfect and complete comes, you're only going to have that kind of disputation and arguing and fighting and divisions and schism and all of that sort of thing, because it'll be complete then. There'll be no room for discussion. There'll be no room for argument. There'll be no room for division and personal opinions. There won't be any place for that. The Bible is not what is being referred to here. When knowledge is complete, there'll be no disputations. But that will not happen until Jesus comes. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. I was going to start at 13, but I think I'll back up and catch another couple of verses here because I want to refer to this a little further down. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the..." Oh, yes. Now, I want you to notice that. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the," what? "Knowledge of the Son of God unto a," what? "Perfect man." Curious, isn't it, that word is used here in this way. And what is the word perfect referring to here? It's referring to completeness in what kind of an object? I mean, what's the object of this perfecting? The believer. Not Jesus, but the believer. We're to come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Who's the example of perfection for us, completeness? Jesus is. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We know in part. But speaking the truth in love may grow up." Be perfected, I think, would be another word there that would say that very well. "That we may grow up or be perfected into Jesus Christ, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and so on and so forth. When Jesus comes, his people will be complete. They'll be perfected, not until. Now, I want to take you to several scriptures here, and this is what I believe that Paul is referring to here. I believe Paul is referring to the maturity of the believer in this passage. When the perfect is come, when that which is fully matured is come, when the body of Jesus Christ is fully come, knowledge is fully come, prophecy is fully come, no longer in part, but complete. When that which is perfect is come, then all those things that are partial will be done away. I only found one place in the scripture, there may be others, but I only found one place where the Bible was referred to as being perfect. And that was in Psalm 19 and verse 7, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." In other words, there is all that you need in the Word of God to convert the sinner to salvation. But we have seen that the Bible is not complete with regard to the fact that it contains everything that God ever said or will say. It is man that is being perfected. And I want to refer you to several scriptures there just to validate that. Psalm 138, please, and verse 8. Would you like to read this with me, the first phrase? Psalm 138, verse 8. "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." Me. God is perfecting me. Not his word, me. Matthew 5 and 48. Matthew 5 and 48, the words of Jesus. Read with me, please. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, God was already perfect at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, wasn't he? I said, wasn't he? Amen. Your Father in heaven's already perfect. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Was Jesus perfect when he came? He'd already come. He's not referring to the perfect Jesus coming again. That's not what this means. Be what perfect? Ye. Me. You. Colossians 1 and 48. I think it's 28. Colossians 1 and 28. 27 says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now read verse 28 with me. "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Who does Paul want to present perfect? Every man. That's us. These are believers he's talking about. In Hebrews 5, this is an interesting verse here about Jesus, and it indicates what's happening to us. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Let me read this, and then I want to explain it to you just a moment. "Though he were a son," talking about Jesus now, capital S, son, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect." Now I want you to underline the words "made perfect." Now, when he was born faultless, wasn't he? But he was not born complete, mature, grown up, all that he was going to be. He became that. The scripture says he was made complete. He wasn't made sinless. He was born that way. But he was made complete, the same as you. When you were born again faultless, sinless, without the stain of sin. But from that new birth, you are growing. And you are being perfected into the fullness of the measure of the completeness of him who went before us and who has already been made perfect, even Jesus Christ. He was made perfect, and he what? Became the author of eternal salvation. The word became indicates this maturing, growing, completing process. He was born with the potential to be, but he wasn't it until it happened at Calvary. If he was, Satan wouldn't have tempted him in the wilderness. Are you with me? He became the author of eternal salvation. You are going to become whatever it is God wants for you to be. First of all, he wants you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. But beyond that, whatever it is that you will be when you're complete, God will perform that in you. You'll be made perfect, and you will become, as Jesus was the author of eternal salvation, you'll become. You are becoming, as it were, when that which is perfect is come. It isn't come yet. James 3 and 2. This is why it hasn't come yet. Would you read with me, please? Just a few pages on from where we were. For in all things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now I'm so glad that God does not look at me in terms of my relationship with Him on the basis of my mouth being perfect. You see, my heart is perfect because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm being perfected with regard to the rest of me, and that evidence will be in my mouth. Anybody here in that situation who is now perfect? You know anybody who is? Somebody say, well, my mom is about as close to it as you can get. Colossians 3 and 14 is, usually that's what you hear. Colossians 3 and 14. Now, I want to make you a connection here and put this whole thing in context for us. And above all these things, put on what?
Charity.
What is the word charity? What's it mean?
Love.
Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is the ligament that binds together all of those who are perfected. Now, if you'll go back now to 1 Corinthians 13, let's read the first phrase in verse 8 and the last verse, verse 13. Charity never faileth. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. Now, I don't know if you see it or not, but I see so clearly the connection between this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 and all of these other things that Paul was writing. Every place else he wrote, like in Colossians 3:14, he said, put on love, because that is the bond, that is the thing that binds you together in your maturity, in your growing, in your perfectness, in your completeness. And as you are completed in Christ, you will become as He is, which is perfect love. As you grow up in Jesus, you will become more as He is in the manifestation of this love. You're going to grow up into Him in the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be manifest in your love for others. When that which is perfect is come, all of these other things are going to pass away. I'm convinced in my own mind that, and I've shared this with you before, and I'll say it again, I don't know that I really have scripture that I can base this on, but it's a deduction that I've made from the principles I see in the scripture. I am convinced that in this life, because of what God has done for us, that we have the potential to be just like Jesus. 1 John 4 and 17 says, as He is now, so are we in this world. Now Jesus told His disciples, go and do likewise. Romans 8 and 29 says that the plan of God for us is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And if He says, and Jesus also said, all things are possible to him that believeth. With God, nothing is impossible. That tells me that we can potentially be just like Jesus in this life. On the other hand, as a practical matter, I don't know that any of us are ever going to walk in that. I'd like to think that lots of us would. But my observations, and even what I see in those great men of God that are in the Scripture, I don't see any man whoever walked in the fullness of it, whoever walked in perfection, if I can use that terminology. That's no reason why we ought not to strive for it. But I don't believe it'll ever happen to us until Jesus himself, the perfect one, comes. And we then know him like he knows us, if you understand what I mean. 1 John and chapter 3, verse number 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Treats us just like it did Jesus. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are today the sons of God. We have the potential to be everything that Jesus is now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. John is saying, I know that I'm a son of God, but yet I see how woefully short I fall from the image of Jesus as I knew him personally. But I know the day is coming that when he appears, that I am going to be complete in him. I believe that is the day that Paul is referring to. I believe that he is not talking so much about the perfect Jesus coming as he is the perfection that will come to the church when Jesus comes. And until that day, I still believe God wants to prophesy through his people. Not just preach his gospel. There's a difference between preaching and prophesying. We've talked about that before. But that God wants to speak his prophetic word through his people, even though it's in part. I believe that he still wants to give knowledge, even though it's in part. I believe he wants to give the word of knowledge. What is the word of knowledge? It is a fragment of the total. The word of knowledge literally means not all of it, a part of it. When all knowledge has come, then we won't have the word of knowledge. If perfection was here, there'd be no need for God to bring forth the word of knowledge in the congregation, would it? Because we'd have that knowledge. And I believe that's what the apostle was referring to in the book of Hebrews when he said along these lines, it's in chapter 8 and verse 9 and 10. Verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. And then the 11th verse. I've always wondered about this verse. I believe I understand it now. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. It won't be necessary. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That hasn't happened yet, has it? No. We're on the way towards it. When it does, you see, we will not need this fragmentary knowledge. We will not need this fragmentary prophetic utterances, and we will not need these fragmentary utterances in tongues. That will cease, but we will have the perfect manifestation of those things. Well, did I confuse you tonight, or did I illuminate you at all? Do you understand now why this passage of Scripture is spuriously used, and how people have misunderstood it, and most charismatic folks even who experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, while they will not accept the traditional view, really don't understand what the passage is talking about, as I think we've seen here tonight. Well, let's have prayer together. Would you stand with me, please?